thinking about some of you, y'all, many of you know that in Columbus, we're in the spring break season, where some of you have just returned from spring break, and I know some are on spring break this week, or will be heading out this week on some form of vacation. Thinking about some of you in the stage of life that you're in, this oxymoron that says that spring break is actually a vacation and an actual break. And I remember when my children were younger, it was work. And so for some of you, welcome back. And sorry you've got to wait now to the summer before you'll probably have another break. But nonetheless, glad that you're here. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather in your name, again, we are grateful for an opportunity to be together, to worship together. Whether people are here inside of this sanctuary or worshiping from home or maybe even at a place, a destination. In all of this, oh God, we ask for your presence to continue to guide and direct us here. And over these next few moments that end this conversation that we call the sermon, that can be used in a way to prepare us for what is the high part of the worship, and that is the sharing together in the table. The table that you set before us, where we partake of you, O God, in a way that is mystical, but at the same time, it's an act of faith where we celebrate your gifts to us, and for that, we are grateful again, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Throughout this week, my thoughts have centered around Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus. We don't know a great deal about Zacchaeus, but what we do know is that he was a tax collector, which meant that he was despised by his peers. Tax collecting in the ancient world is basically the collector would bid for a geographical area, and the Roman government only cared about whatever that number was. Now, the tax collector could fleece out everybody, could charge more, could say that their taxes were more than what they should be, and the tax collector would collect or keep the difference. And people knew that. And so they were despised by their friends and their neighbors because the tax collector would fleece out everybody else for their own personal gain. Well, in the passage, Zacchaeus, he's a tax collector, and he's over the region, or at least his area was Jericho. And in the story, Jesus entered Jericho, and Zacchaeus wanted to see or to observe Jesus, at least from a safe place, not a fair amount of interaction, no real engagement. So for Zacchaeus, the best way to do that was to climb a tree. And so you've heard the text that John read. He climbed a sycamore tree and wanted to observe what was taking place from a place of safety, a place of distance. And then Jesus actually discovered Zacchaeus in the tree and did what was unthinkable for Zacchaeus. And those things that your mom told you could not do growing up is you cannot invite yourself over to another person's house. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to sup with you. We're going to have a meal together. But in that interaction for Zacchaeus, he was changed. We know that because the text told us what he did. He returned what he had hoarded to other people. And then he celebrated with his friends. And so this week, I imagine, what would it be like if Zacchaeus was here to describe himself to you? He might call himself an observer. That the way that he processed the world or the way that he saw the world was by a need to perceive or a need to observe the things that are or were around him. People like this, they that operate out of this core need, they are probably the most misunderstood people around. Many of them are perceived as being aloof. They're sometimes seen as unsocial, sometimes distant, Maybe in for some others, they might say they're loners. But they have this need to perceive, so they operate out of their head more than any other place, more so than their gut or their heart. And they're the best observers around. If you're at a party with them, they're going to be the ones that are predominantly quiet, sitting on the fringes, but they're watching, they're looking, they're listening to everything that goes on. And even though they're not actively engaging, they are engaging. They're just engaging in their head. They're not passive. They're just sorting everything out in their mind. These are the people that are going to be the most objective in the world, even if they have a dog in the fight. They can separate their thoughts from their emotions. Most of the time, they're highly rational, can be unbiased, because what they've learned to do is to compartmentalize everything that they process. They see, they watch, they hear, and they place it inside of the proper category, all going on the inside. They might compartmentalize with their schedule. Maybe they'll do it with their actual physical space. So often these people might withdraw from others. They definitely do it with friends. People who live out of this sort of need, this need to perceive, it's amazing how they can be friends with so many different groups of friends that have nothing in common, the groups that is, nothing in common with the exception of the fact that they are friends with that one person. One of the biggest fears of people like this is at their funeral, all their different friend groups show up at the same place and at the same time. They've just learned to compartmentalize. Just as there's some that operate out of this need to be needed, and so they give. Others might operate out of this need to achieve, and so they perform. And then there are others that operate out of a need to be special, and so they live out of their emotions. All three of those types of persons, they channel their life through their emotions. The observer is the opposite. They channel through how they think. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have emotions. They just have them later. If you need a character, Sherlock Holmes. He would be the quintessential observer, just wanting to watch and to perceive. They've learned this because early in life for them, the world was intrusive. That could be an emotional intrusion. It could be a physical intrusion. If you know someone that grew up in a large family, but they lived in a tiny place, somebody in this family will be like the person I'm describing. Life was chaotic. There was so much going on around them. And so they found solace by retreating in their mind. That was where they found the sense of security, comfort by retreating into the realm of their mind. And so sometimes they would whenever they felt like things were enmeshed, they would then withdraw. Sometimes that would be in study. Sometimes it would be in learning. But it was a way that they would reestablish a boundary. And so often it would come in compartments. Now, if I'm describing you or maybe describing someone that you might be in relationship with, then what you already know is that the person that you're in relationship with, 9 times out of 10 are going to be quiet. They need time to process alone. And so there might even have been times where you're sitting at the table, or maybe there's a family event or something that's going on, and you can see them mentally check out from the conversation or check out from the dinner or the event. It's not that they're wanting to disengage. They're just processing everything that they have taken in. They're not going to be the first ones to tell you they love you. It doesn't mean that they don't. Normally, when they are engaged, they're the greatest listeners around because they won't miss a single thing. But if you ask them what they're feeling, they're going to tell you what they're thinking. They use their mind to sort out their feelings. compared to someone like me that sorts out his mind through his feelings. Feelings come after thinking, which is why whenever there's levels of anxiety in the room, they're normally the calmest person around. Often people have said their heart is in their head. I was listening to a man that he would say he's this type of person, and he was describing his life, and so there were some questions that were being asked. You know, tell me what it's like for you, and how do you process the world? And he said, well, maybe the best way for me to tell you what it's like between my head and my heart is to describe an experience that took place in our family's life. And he described a time where they had a pet that became tragically ill, and so they had to make that very painful decision with their pet. And when that process was over, they then had a time of service for their family in their backyard. And in that service, everybody in the family was channeling their grief right then. And you can imagine what that was like. And the guy that was speaking, he just took it all in. 2 weeks later, he said he's sitting at work, and for the entire day, he said it was like I was in quicksand. I couldn't move. He said I was stuck. I was paralyzed. And so I began to replay that same event inside of my mind. And he said, before I knew it, I actually uttered the words, I am profoundly sad. And he spent a large portion of the day weeping over the loss. It's not that he doesn't have emotions. He just will process his emotions first through his head. Now, if you work with someone like this professionally, you know that they're normally they're your innovators. They're some of the best thinkers that can be on the team. They make the best ER doctors. When the world around them is so chaotic, they're just as calm as what they can be, and they can dial in to what is needed at that particular time. Sometimes they're professors, engineers. They make good priests, philosophers, because they can listen, they watch, they study. But if you know if someone who's like this, the worst thing you can ask them to do is to be spontaneous and do something without any level of preparation. They process. They process what they observe. Because they're so gifted this way, their greatest asset sometimes can become their greatest stumbling block, particularly when they're unaware. Now, that's what this sermon series is about. Each week, we're just looking at different types of people, and we want to hold that loosely. It's not to pigeonhole. It's just what we're after is self-awareness. And all of us have certain needs that are dominant in our life, and we operate out of those needs. And for some, it is that need to perceive. And so when they're most unaware, they can develop a scarcity mentality. And what they'll do is they'll hoard. They'll hoard their time. They'll hoard their knowledge. And they can become overly dependent upon their own sense of self and their own giftedness. And instead of engaging the world around them, what they will do is they'll retreat inward. And so sometimes you might even say this sounds like greed. We think greed has to do with materialism. And it does, to some degree. But greed is protectionism. It's where there's not enough, and so you have to draw the fence around what you have. And it could be your time. It could be your calendar. It could actually be your physical space. It could be how you engage people that are around you. You know anybody that can just get lost in books for days and days and days on end? People like this, the internet is the best thing and the worst thing. Because there's always information that has to be learned. So sometimes in moments of where they're unaware, they retreat. Well, if you retreat long enough, then it becomes isolation. So what do we do if this is us? How is it that we can balance this need to perceive to where we don't find ourselves moving and hoarding into places of isolation? Well, that's where different spiritual disciplines can be helpful. For one, don't neglect the importance of community, particularly fellowship that exists inside of community. When we talk about our faith, or if you want to use the larger term, Christianity, Christianity can't be translated into reality by sitting alone in a room or only in a book. At some point, it has to become incarnational. Your faith actually has to have flesh on it. And so we find that and we discover that when we're inside of the community that's around us. It might be in worship, it might be in service, and even if it's not in the larger community, maybe it's a community inside of a community. That's why small groups are so important. Because in a small group, just a limited amount of people, it might be 6, 8, 12, maybe it's a Sunday school class, maybe it actually is a small group. It's easier to form trust. It can be fostered there, and so everybody feels connected. And so they give themselves. Often it's in our relationships that we can find healing. Some of you read the works of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have you ever read the work or his book, Life Together? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an observer. And what he understood about himself is that if he did not engage and have some type of life together, there's always going to be something missing. And so some of that book, he was writing about himself. That inside of the community, we can find healing and hope. Not only that, it's what I call practice abundance. If the temptation for people like this is to see that there's not enough time, not enough space, and then to want to hoard or to retreat, then what we want to do is we want to practice the opposite. So we want to begin with the assumption that there's abundance, not scarcity. I think about Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul wrote in verse 14 through 20. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's not a passage of scarcity. It drips with abundance. And so what if we began every day with the assumption that the God who Paul described in this passage is the God who is with us? If that's the case, we don't have to hoard. We actually can practice abundance. And then the last one is this, to reclaim the mystery that exists in what you believe. Not everything we're going to be able to fully explain. Same guy that described the story about his family with their beloved pet also said that for him, that he would find a sense of faith in experiencing what he called the daily hours. That's every 3 hours. If he could make it to a spiritual place like a sanctuary or a chapel, he would go there. If not, he would stop for just a portion of time, just a few minutes, and just pray. With the idea that every time he did that, he was going to encounter the living God. I've done that before. I've seen some of you do that. I've seen other staff members do that. One of the best things about our church are the murals. To sit and just get lost in the beauty of it. And maybe even envision that the risen Christ is with you. Sacraments. You know what we call sacraments? An outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Being able to explain logically, we can put some words to it. But at some point, it's going to involve your faith. Holding again the body and blood of Christ, and knowing that in Christ we find wholeness, salvation, and redemption. Don't be afraid to grab hold again of what we call mystery. And maybe to ask God, if it may be for the first time, to make it experiential for you. What I hold, what I touch, what I eat, what I swallow. It's maybe how I commune. Oh God, in this time where we want to prepare ourselves for communion, we ask, oh God, your blessings upon us now. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.